Well, today we're going to look at not Luke 11, but Luke 18. We're still in the parables. And it actually starts, Luke 18 actually starts with a very similar type of story as to the story we heard last week. In this story, in Luke 18, there's a widow that needs justice. And she pesters this unjust judge until she gets what she needs. The point being, in this parable, God is not like that. He's not unjust. He's quick to bring justice on behalf of those who he loves, those who are righteous, those who honor him and fear his name. He is quick to act. He loves to get involved in the life of his people. And that's a theme that's all the way through the Old Testament. You see it all the way through the prophets. You see it all the way through David's Psalms. Lord, come quick to help me. My enemies are before me. And God loves to act. In fact, most of the story of the Old Testament is about God acting in just those ways. Not always on exactly the timetable that we want, but he acts nonetheless. He is faithful to his name. He will honor and answer those prayers. But what if you're not righteous? Right? What if you do and say things that aren't right? Things that don't honor God, that don't honor others, things that are shameful or wrong. What is your relationship to God then? Well, today we're going to look at the second parable in Luke 18. The parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. These are two people who come before God in prayer. But they're very different people, and their prayers have very different results. Let's read Luke 18, 9 to 14 together. I always like how the worship team, or not the visual guys, the multimedia guys, I didn't ask them to put up the text, but they always have it anyway. They're hardworking people. Just, you know, sometimes, like this morning, a few of us were late, not myself, but there's a few of those were delayed. I was here at 6 a.m. A few of us were delayed by the traffic, and you do realize just how many people are involved in making this weekly party run. I mean, there really is a lot to be thankful for here. Let's read this. To some who were confident in their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One, a Pharisee, and the other, a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. This is the word of the Lord. You know, this is actually a fairly difficult parable to preach. You know why? It's not because it's a hard story to follow, right? It's short and to the point. And it's not because the point is difficult to grasp. Jesus states it clearly right at the end. It's almost impossible to miss. No, this story is difficult because our expectations of the characters are exactly the reverse with us today as they were for Jesus' audience when he told it. We hear this story backwards. We root for the wrong character, we expect the worst from the best, and we're not at all shocked by the worst. So today I want to take a closer look at this parable and see if we can't try to hear it in a way that it was supposed to be heard. First off, Jesus is talking to a crowd. Now, it's a mixed crowd. All sorts of people are there, including those who are at the top of the religious pyramid, confident that they're higher, better, and much more righteous than their fellow Israelites. So to these kind of people, Jesus tells a story. That's what he loves to do. He's been doing it all the way through Luke. A story, though, intended to punch right through that self-confidence, right through that self-righteousness. A story that involves a Pharisee. You know, and right there, a story that involves a Pharisee, right there is where we lose the story. Right? Because once you've heard that word, once you hear that a Pharisee is involved, what do you know? We know exactly what to do with them, don't we? This person is obviously a bad guy. He's self-righteous, he's hypocritical, he's a legalistic religious leader who is probably even right now scheming of how he can murder Jesus, right? Isn't that what you hear when you hear the word Pharisee? Something like that. He's a paradigm of institutional religion gone wrong. And he's going to the temple to pray. You know, we might not say it, but we're probably thinking, well, good luck with that, right? You're exactly the kind of guy that Jesus picks fights with. So do you really think you're going to get that much traction with God? And you know what? This Pharisee then opens his mouth in this story. And everything we suspected is confirmed, right? He's arrogant. Notice the preoccupation with himself. It's all I this and I that. He's haughty. Notice his disdain for others. He's better than them. Much better than that other character, much better than that tax collector who's praying over there. He's alone. He stands by himself. You know, someone as righteous as he is should be front and center. He's there for communal worship, much like we are today. He should be front and center in this gathering before these sacrifices at the temple. But for whatever reason, he chooses to be by himself. The text doesn't say why, but we can guess, right? He doesn't want to be contaminated, probably, by these other people. He's righteous, after all. And number four, he's verbose. Words are cheap, and he spends them freely. His prayer is not only self-centered and disdainful, it's also long. He has a long list of accomplishments that he wants to brag about, and an equally long list of people that he's better than. He's used to praying long prayers. That's the kind of righteous person he is. You know what? He's not the only one separated from the others. There's one other person at the back there with him. A tax collector. Now, he's noticeable. He stands out. And not only because he's separated from everyone else. He refuses to pray the normal way, which is looking up to heaven. He's looking down, downcast. He's beating his chest in grief. This is what women do at a funeral. Jewish men do not behave this way. This is not what a normal Jewish man looks like when he's praying. And he's incredibly concise. You would think a notorious sinner like a tax collector would have a lot to pray about. But he keeps it simple. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Not one additional word of pleading. Not one excuse, not even any bargaining, right? He's a tax collector, after all. He must have been used to bargaining. He was probably good at it. Just the simple truth. He's a sinner. In fact, the translations don't have it this way, but in the Greek, it actually says, God have mercy on me, the sinner. The definite article is used before that. He considers himself the sinner. He's in need of great mercy. Undeserved grace. He's at the back of the temple. It's a long shot, but it's all he's got. And then Jesus pronounces his verdict. The tax collector is justified before God. The Pharisee is not. Well, from our hearers, though, that's just what we expected, isn't it? Jesus came through for the underdog. It's like a movie with a sad story in the middle, but a happy ending. Everything's right with the world. We can go home satisfied. This is the way a story should end, right? Except this is not how Jesus' own audience heard this story. I'm just going to do a little thought experiment for you. It's slightly across the line, but we'll manage it. Let's replace the Pharisee with Obama. Let's make the tax collector Trump. And right there, you will have a much better sense of who deserves justification in this story. Right? Of those two men, one of them won the Nobel Peace Prize. The other has a long history of making crude and crass comments about women. One is largely respected by leaders around the globe. The other one has been called an idiot by members of his own cabinet. And we could go on and on, right? There, I said it. But try it. Put those two people in those two positions in that story and make Jesus tell it again. And think about your emotional reaction. And Trump went home justified. You're going to be like anyone but him, aren't you? Right? If anyone doesn't deserve it, it's going to be him. You're going to react to that story. Because the truth is, Pharisees in the first century were simply the best of Jews. They took the Torah seriously, they took spiritual discipline seriously, and they longed for the kingdom of God to come. And because they saw idolatry as Israel's major sin that led them astray, they took faithfulness seriously. They were, without peer, the most respected religious group in Judaism. Tax collectors, on the other hand, were the exact opposite. Right? They were closer to Hillary Clinton's basket of deplorables, since we're on a political theme. These were Jews who would do anything to survive. Anything. Collaborate with the Romans, extort their fellow Jews, enrich themselves in the process. You know, later Jewish writings, called the Mishnah, but later Jewish writings put them in the same category as murderers and robbers. You know, this is like today's white trash Trump voters. There is little sympathy for them by the people, particularly on the coasts. Righteousness was not an attribute of a tax collector. So Jesus, in his time, when he told this story, was not giving a happy ending. He was not making the world right. He was making it all wrong. Jesus, from the crowd's point of view, obviously doesn't know a thing about how to judge well. But yet the point is made. For the way Jesus tells the story, it's hard to deny that this Pharisee could be more priggish or self-centered, couldn't he? And the tax collector more simple and humble. Which brings us to Jesus' point. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. You know, no matter the characters, or the time period, or the culture, that is a universal truth in the kingdom of God. And it's one that we need to hear today. For while it's true that pride hasn't gone away, this is the thing with our culture when we're trying to hear this story, it's also true that no one today, no one in this room, wants to be like a Pharisee. That's the difference between us and them when they heard that parable. In fact, no one today wants to be known as a serious Christian. Right? If there's one thing we want to avoid being known for, it's being serious about religion. That's not only not cool, it's also, we suspect, a false front, a fake identity, an illusion, a fantasy that we're using to cover up the real darkness that's within. We're highly suspicious of serious Christians and of religious leaders. Because we all know what serious Christians are like, don't we? Right? They're judgmental, they're hypocritical, they're all head, they're no heart, and they're all about the rules. They don't know anything about actually having a relationship with Jesus. They're too busy trying to earn his approval. Much better to be broken, to be sinful, to be struggling. That's where we like to be these days. It's much more authentic, we say, much more real, much more honest. And we say that we need to stop striving for approval. We need to rest in God's grace. We want to be real Christians with real messes, and we're just hoping for the best. We're going to make the best of it. Now, as soon as we say it like this, you're going to shoot back at me. That's a caricature. That's not what we're really like. The serious Christian, the broken Christian, those don't paint actual pictures of actual people. And you know what? You're right. They don't. It's oversimplistic. It's an exaggeration. But there's truth in these pictures, isn't there? There's some resonances there to how we think these days. These pictures are caricatures, which means they're over-exaggerated, almost to the point of uselessness. But there's a point to be made here. Why did I paint these pictures of Christian life today? Because they illustrate why this parable is so difficult to hear today. We are very tempted to pray in our culture, at our time, with our religious history, God, I thank you that I am not like that self-righteous Christian leader. I thank you that I am so accepting of everyone, for we're all sinners after all. And I'm so thankful that I'm not like those judgmental Christians, you know, those ones who don't even know how to spell grace. I'm not like those people. I'm a different, better, more humble, right, kind of Christian. So it may be going the other direction of Jesus' own parable, but Jesus' point stands. There is no room in his kingdom for disdain. There is no room for haughtiness. There's no room for self-righteousness, not even this kind of reverse self-righteousness. The truth is, if you want to go home justified, you need to stop the comparison game. The way into this kingdom is a door that is always open. It is always open. But it is so hard to enter because it is a door of humility. All of us are invited to come to Jesus. All of us are invited to receive the mercy of God, to know the grace of God. Everyone. And that's where it rubs us the wrong way, doesn't it? Because that's the rub. There are no special people. There is no religious competition. There are no moral checklists that you have to pass. Everyone's invited. So that means the religious leaders and the prodigals. That means the tax collectors and the priests. That means the poor, the blind, and the lame. And that means the rich and the healthy and the powerful. Everyone is invited. All you need to do to enter through this door is humility. The simple truth: God, have mercy on me, a sinner. It's the simple admission that you, no one else, you don't need to look around, you are drowning in sin, that you yourself need a Savior. Without excuse, without qualification, without comparison. And today, that might mean the opposite of what it meant in Jesus' time. Right? That might mean that today we need to give up being proud that we're not one of those people, right? That we're not, that thinking that we're so glad that we're not legalistic, that we're not moralistic, that we're not serious Christians, the kind that only care about money and what other people do in their bedrooms. That we're not like those unwoke, those conservative, those successful, those politically influential people who just perpetuate the unjust system. We don't want to be like that. We don't want to be like those ignorant people, those racist people, those judgmental people who are really just haters of everyone's freedom. And on that list goes. We have all sorts of lists of people that we're not like. We might need to give up being proud of being non-legalistic, of being relational. We're not religious, we're relational. We're proud of it. We're socially aware. We're justice engaged. We're following our hearts. We're being real. We're inclusive. We're non-judgmental. We are righteous. And we could go on and on, right? I'm just filling in a few. I'm just being suggestive. And I'm working against the grain, obviously. Different groups here are in different places with how they might make that list. It's not one list for us all. But the point is the same at the bottom of the list. We balance out to righteousness. And yes, these lists are a caricature, but there's truth there too, isn't there? So Jesus would not tell this parable in the same way today if he was here. We live in a different world. but one that's no less comparative, no less proud, no less arrogant, no less judgmental, and no less self-righteous. You know, personally, I'd love to see. Wouldn't you be interested to see how Jesus would tell this story today? Because if he did, the one thing you can be sure of is that you would be offended. Jesus has an amazing ability to sniff out pride, hypocrisy, and self-justification. He would go for the jugular, right? He would call us. He would name it. For he knows all too well that there is only one place where we stand on common ground. And that is before the cross. You ever think about who was at the cross? Everyone was there at the same place, the same ground. Disciples were there, at least a few of them. Religious leaders, common people. There's men, there's women, there's Roman soldiers. The state was represented. Everyone was gathered at this one place where all our self-righteousness was exposed. Where our supposed justice, you know, the one that was balancing out our righteousness, well, that was revealed to be a crime, right? We're watching the one innocent man hang before us. And where even our loyalty to Jesus is exposed to be paper thin when it gets really hard, when the costs become very high. And yet, even there, we see a great example of all that is required to be made right with God, to be justified before God. Because, you know, even at this place, this cross, where we crucified our Savior, we see mercy. Obviously, the cross itself is a place of mercy. But I want to point you to one other part of that story. Don't you love Jesus' words to the thief? Don't you love his words to the thief that hung beside him? Right? Because what kind of person is he? He's a person who is a criminal who is being justly punished. So he deserves what he is getting. And he knows it. He owns it, doesn't he, in the story? He owns it. And he is now at the most hopeless, impossible point of his life. What are his options? He has no good end in sight, no possible means of escape, right? The time before the judge is past. He's sitting there with his sentence. There is nothing for him but the consequences of his sin. And you ever think about where Jesus was at that point? Jesus is beside him on the same type of cross. This is Jesus' most difficult hour. Right? Think about what's going on here. The weight and horror of sin at this point for Jesus is not abstract. It's not a concept. It's visceral. It's experienced in his body. The weight of it is on him. Have you ever been really sick? Right? And you know what it feels to be just weak and unable to think well, to move well, to do the things you need to do. And that's just sickness. So Jesus is on the cross experiencing the weight of our sin, the consequences of our sin in his body. And even at that point, because if we experienced the injustice of bearing everyone else's sin, what would our reaction be to this condemned criminal beside us? Wouldn't it be mercy? That is exactly what Jesus offers this guilty man. Even here, in the midst of injustice, cruelty, and painful suffering, Jesus offers a guilty man mercy. We're going to take communion this morning. And I want to invite you all to this table as a table of grace, the table of God's mercy, the table that welcomes you into God's home, God's hospitality, God's kingdom. You know, you only need to meet one condition to be welcome at this table. You already know what that is. All you need to be is a guilty sinner in need of mercy. And you are welcome here. It is good news. You know, the nature of your guilt doesn't matter. Your guilt may be large, your shame crushing, your distance from God great. You may be here in your soul at the back, like the tax collector, right? Or like the thief on the cross. You may feel so guilty because you know what you deserve. You're deserving of punishment. You have little hope in this world. It doesn't matter. Jesus invites you to this table. Your guilt might be minor. Some of us are in that place. Your conscience might be clear. You're quick to confess. Your conscience is quick to convict. And your desire is to be holy. Some of us are in that place where we have drunk deeply for a long time from God's grace. That's a great place to be in. And little by little, God is making you whole and holy. Jesus invites you too to this table. And most of us are somewhere in between those two poles, aren't we? There's a wide spectrum of experience here, a spectrum of sin and shame and alienation. You know, but the differences are one of degree, aren't they? It's the same line all the way through. We stand on the same ground before the cross. Fundamentally, we all share the same nature, the same problem, the same disease. We are all sinners in need of mercy. So today, let's get level with each other. In a few moments, I'm going to ask you to kneel. There's no obligation, so don't judge anyone who's not kneeling. Right? In light of this parable, that would be ironic indeed. But kneeling is a symbolic action of submission, of contrition, of humility. And I invite you to pay attention to your heart as you kneel. Right? Some of your own pride, some of your own self-regard, some of your own self-righteousness, it might come up. It might resist the kneeling. And I invite you to just let it surface. Don't fight it. Right? Don't try to tamp it down with your willpower. Let it come up to the surface. And simply confess it. Hand it over to Jesus. Hand over to Jesus whatever awareness of sin, of pride, of self-righteousness that he wants to expose this morning. So I invite you, if you're able and if you're willing, let's kneel together in humble contrition before God. Take a moment, I'll give you a minute, to hand over whatever you need to hand over. That could be sin, that could be shame, that could be guilt, that could be pain, that might be anxiety, that might be fear, it might be pride, it might be arrogance. So without excuse, without justification, without qualification, let's simply offer it to Jesus and pray, just like the tax collector.